All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here this Sunday morning. All smiling faces and stuff, even though it's cloudy outside. Yeah. This week, I know there's a lot of stuff going on. I know there's a lot of high stress stuff going on. And there's a deadline Monday. I know that's stressing a lot of people out too. So, or tomorrow, I should say. So this is a stressful time of the year. And got to be careful in this time of year that Satan doesn't use that to hurt the church or to hurt our families or to hurt our relationships, because we know he's looking for an opportunity to. He will use anything he can, any foothold he can, to try to attack things that are good. Satan doesn't attack things that are bad. He doesn't attack things that are evil. He doesn't attack things that are wicked. He doesn't try to mess up messed up relationships. He wants the relationships that are good. He wants to mess up the things that are right. He wants to mess up the things that are pure. So if you feel like you're under attack, it's probably because what you're doing is valuable. It's probably because what you're doing is worth doing. So don't let Satan use this time of year or this time of the season to mess up things that you know are good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come here to be surrounded by other Christians who love you, who have been saved in the same way that we have been saved. God, we're thankful for this family, for this body of believers that supports us and encourages us. We pray that we can live and act as a family in harmony and unity beneath you, with you as the leader of the family. God, we thank you so much for the word that you've given to us, scripture that you've given us, to seek for understanding so that we can know how we ought to live, so that we don't just have to make up things as we go. We thank you for that. And we pray that today, as we look at scripture, that we submit to it, that we don't bring our own ideas or our own thoughts, but that we can be in complete submission to you and what you have to say, because your thoughts are above our thoughts and your ways are above our ways. God, we thank you so much for all the love that you've shown to us throughout our lives, but we thank you most of all for Jesus and the sacrifice he made so that we could have this relationship with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, today we are continuing the series, Things You May Have Heard in Church. If you haven't been here, the idea of the series is that we're just covering statements or beliefs or things that you may have heard in church. I don't know what church, could be any church, but something that you may have heard in church, because we hear all sorts of stuff. And I'm sure the things that we say today, if you go down the street and find a different church, they may say something completely different. And you go to another church, and they may say something completely different than both of us. And different preachers and pastors and all sorts of people say all sorts of things. But just because somebody says something in a religious setting like church doesn't make it true. Just because it comes from the pulpit or this mic or me or anyone, that doesn't mean it's true. So we're looking at these types of statements that you may have heard in church and checking them against scripture to see if they're actually true with what God has revealed to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All scripture, not all things said from the pulpit, not all things my favorite preacher said, not all things I saw on a Christian YouTube channel or Facebook, but all scripture is inspired by God. So that's what the goal of this is to look at scripture and see if maybe the things we've heard are actually coming from scripture or from somewhere else. And today, the statement that we're looking at that many, many, many churches teach is once saved, always saved. Just by a show of hands, has anyone heard this before? Yeah, I'd be surprised if you haven't. This is a super, super common teaching. And if you spend any time in church, you're bound to hear this at some point. But once saved, always saved is an incredibly popular teaching and doctrine. This teaching is so old, it's not as old as the Bible, but it's at least as old as the Reformation of Martin Luther, which we were actually talking about in class this morning. If you know who Martin Luther was, he was the most popular church reformer who grew up in a Catholic environment where salvation was based almost entirely on works. And during his time, people were even paying money for their sins to be forgiven. So growing up in that environment and trying to get away from that teaching, he went too far the other way. He tried to disconnect your behavior from your salvation entirely, popularizing the idea of once saved, always saved. If you become a Christian at any point in your life, it doesn't matter what you do after that going forward, you're saved. And that's the idea. John Calvin, another reformer, took it even further than Martin Luther did. And maybe you haven't heard of Calvinism, but one of the main points of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints, which teaches that when somebody becomes a Christian, their eternal salvation is secured despite what they do the rest of their life. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. And there are essentially two forms of this once saved, always saved teaching, or two ways it works. The first is that if someone falls away, they become a Christian, they fall away, they leave Christ and the church, and they begin doing all sorts of wickedness. There's two ways they look at this. One, there's a popular way, is that that person is still saved. Doesn't matter what they did. If you became a Christian at one point in your life, you can be a devout atheist now. You can dedicate your entire life to stealing from old ladies and robbing little kids of their Easter egg. You know, whatever you want, it doesn't matter. You're still saved because you became a Christian at one point. And that salvation, is you still got it. That's one way to look at it. That no matter what you do, you're still saved. But another way that people get out of this, because they know that that's somewhat illogical, is to say, okay, well, if somebody falls away, they were never really saved in the first place. If somebody became a Christian and now they're walking in a completely wicked lifestyle and they're doing all these sinful things, their conversion wasn't real. They were just pretending to be a Christian. They were just faking it, right? So it wasn't a genuine conversion. So that's kind of the two ways of looking at it. So depending on who you talk to, they may believe one of these two things. They either may believe that someone that's fallen away is still saved, or they may say they're not saved, but they never were. It's important to remember that as we look at these passages. And I want you, as we're looking at these passages to talk about this, to think, is this somebody who was a Christian at one point? Is the way that the Bible is describing this person somebody who never knew the truth or anything? Or is this somebody that did and fell away? And if so, what are the consequences of that? Before we look at it, I want to say I understand the appeal of the once saved, always saved belief. It feels good, right? I think we all know someone who gave their life to Christ and then later left. Somebody who became a Christian and then later decided to walk in the same life that they had been saved from. That's not a comforting thought. That hurts to think about. That's painful to think about. I know somebody that was a counselor at a camp I grew up at. And they were somebody that was active, you know, camp counselor at church camp, you know, somebody that was active in the church. During their college years, they fell away from the church and pursued all sorts of unrighteousness and all sorts of wicked things and ended up dying in that lifestyle. I want desperately to believe that that person is just fine. Once saved, always saved would make me feel much, much better about that. And I wouldn't be so sad when I think about that person. But we can't base our beliefs off of what we want to be true. We can't base our beliefs off of what is most comfortable for us. We can't base our beliefs off of what helps us sleep at night the best. We have to base our beliefs off of what God has told us, off of what Scripture says. I want to believe that hot dogs are healthy, badly. I want to believe that hot dogs are made of vegetables and vitamins and all good things. I don't want to believe what they're actually made of. I don't even want to think about what they're actually made of. But me wanting it to be true doesn't make it true. Me wanting to believe it's true doesn't make it true. I wish the average height of a man in America was like 5'5". It's not. So I'm as much as I wish it was, it's not. So wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. Scripture makes it true, or God makes it true. So let's look at what the Bible says. The first passage we'll look at is James 5, 19 through 20. He says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So James gives us a picture of a person who has wandered from the truth. We don't know why. We don't know how. We don't know for how long. All we know is that this person once was in the truth and has now wandered away. And notice what James says that you're saving this person from if you help them come back. If you bring back this wanderer, he says you're saving them from something. He doesn't say you'll save them from hard times. He doesn't say you'll save them from missed opportunities. He doesn't say you'll save them from a lot of headaches. He says you save their soul from death. It seems as if this is a very, very serious and deadly situation that this person has put themselves in, that they've wandered from the truth to a dangerous place. If once saved, always saved is true, this passage doesn't make much sense, because there's a sense of urgency. There's a reality of danger. This person who wandered from the truth is not safe. They are in danger of death. I asked my mom at one point where Dad was. Sometimes I don't know where he's at. I say, hey, where's Dad? And typically the response is, I don't know. He's outside somewhere. Who knows? It's just he's doing something. He's outside. No concern. If Dad's outside, we don't know where he's at. It's fine. If I came home and I asked Mom, hey, where's the baby? And Mom said, I don't know. Outside somewhere. Who knows? I would be like, are you okay? Like, are we okay with this? Like, what's going on? Shouldn't that be freaking us out? Why? Because my dad's not in danger if he's wandering around outside. But a baby is in danger if we don't know where the adults are, we don't know where they're at. James is not describing somebody who's perfectly fine. He's not describing somebody who's safely wandering away from the truth. He's describing somebody who is in peril of death. They're in a serious, dangerous situation because of their wandering. So souls who wander from the truth are not in danger, are in death of danger, according to James. And the appropriate response is to try to bring them back to safety. That's just one passage. We'll look at some more. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. It says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Okay, pay attention to who Peter is describing. He describes someone who has escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if somebody says, this isn't a Christian, how did they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That seems like somebody who's a Christian. And they have become again entangled in those things that they were saved from, and now they're overcome. And Peter does not say that they're just fine. He doesn't say that they're perfectly safe. Peter doesn't say, hey, it's fine, once saved, always saved, they're good. What does Peter say? He says they're in a worse state than they began in, that the last state has become worse than the first. He says it would have been better for them had they never even known the way of righteousness than to begin with. They would have been better off had they never even become a Christian in the first place. How could that be true if once saved, always saved is true? Before you're a Christian, you are destined for hell. You are lost in your sins. You need Christ to save you. And Peter's saying, if you become a Christian and then leave from that and go back to that same stuff, you're in a worse position. Well, no matter what version of salvation you think, it can't be worse than hell. So if this situation is worse, it can't be true that once saved, always saved fits this person. He describes them like dogs who vomit and then go eat it again, or like pigs who bathe and then return back to the mud. And it's a gross illustration that Peter uses, but it's one that you probably know if you have dogs. They do this. They just throw something up and immediately go eat it back up again. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. Why does Peter use this language? Because that feeling of disgust that we have is what God sees when he looks at us doing that. When he sees us be saved from our sins, the very thing that Jesus went to the cross for, and then after knowing those things put Jesus on the cross, run right back to him and stay in them, it's like a dog going back to its own vomit. It's disgusting. It's repulsive to God. When I worked at Topgolf, there's an elevator. And this girl, little girl, got her arm stuck in the bar that was on the elevator. She put her arm through, and then she couldn't get it out. She was freaking out, all this stuff, screaming like crazy. It was a huge ordeal. They had to end up going and getting chocolate syrup, like Hershey's chocolate syrup, and putting it on her arm so that they could pull her arm out. Horrible, horrible situation. Dumb, really, really annoying, loud. She's crying. You would have thought it was the end of the world. You would have thought she was dying. Before they left, you want to guess what she did again? Put her arm right back in it and got stuck again. Now, the second time, the dad just kind of pulled it out, you know, a little bit harder. He had no patience. But I just couldn't help but think, like, why on earth, after you had this incredibly painful, horrible experience, would you go do the exact same thing again? And that's what God's describing. He's like, You were lost in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. You were entangled in the defilements of the world, and you were saved from it. You were rescued from it, and now you run right back to it. It's disgusting in God's eyes. It's repulsive. It's something that he hates, and it makes you want to pull your hair out and be like, what are you thinking? And Peter said people who do this, it would have been better for them to have never become a Christian in the first place. To the once saved, always saved supporters, both people go to the same place. So it wouldn't make any sense. Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is describing and talking about people who are attempting to justify themselves by the law, by the Old Testament law. They have stopped seeking to be justified by Christ, and they have gone back to their Judaism. They're forcing people to be circumcised and all these things if you read the whole chapter. And he describes their condition in two ways. He says, one, that they have been severed from Christ, and two, that they have fallen from grace. And I'll ask you, can you be saved without Christ? No. Can you be saved without grace? No. These are two of the most essential things to our salvation, is God's grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. And some will say, looking at this passage, well, they were never really in Christ in the first place. They'd never really received the grace of Christ in the first place. But you can't be severed from something that you weren't tied to. I can't separate something that you're not united with. To be separated, to be severed, you have to be close together at one point. You can't separate something that's not existing as a united bond. For example, you can't divorce someone unless you're married to them. I can't say, hey, I'm going to divorce you. You'd be like, I'm not married. So you can't be severed from Christ if you weren't already in a relationship with Christ. And the same way, how can you fall out of grace if you weren't in grace to begin with? These are people who at one point were close to Christ, at one point were in grace, but because of their decision to return to the law and return to the old covenant, they have now been severed from that salvation because of that decision. And then Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately or intentionally, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So this person that the writer of Hebrews is describing has received the knowledge of the truth and has been sanctified by the blood of Christ. In other words, they were a Christian. They were saved. They've received the truth. They've been sanctified by his blood. And this person now is deliberately sinning. They're not slipping up. They're not messing up. They're intentionally sinning, and they have no intention of changing. He says that this person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. This person has profaned the blood of Christ, and this person has outraged the Spirit of grace. So someone in this condition, doing all these things, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. If there's no sacrifice of sins, there's no forgiveness of sins. You can't have forgiveness without the sacrifice. He says instead of confidence, there should be a fearful expectation of judgment. We, if we're walking in the light and trusting in Christ, should approach judgment day happily. We should be running to it. We should be excited for it. As Peter says, hastening the day of the Lord, come quickly. But if you're this person who's sinning deliberately, who was a Christian, who has fallen away and is sinning intentionally, he says you can't have that confidence. There should be a fearful expectation of judgment because you know that punishment is coming. And he says they're worse than those who set aside the law of Moses. I'll just ask, reading this thing that Hebrews is saying, reading this passage of Scripture, does this feel like once saved, always saved? Is this something you would say if once saved, always saved was true? It would counteract everything. It would contradict everything they teach. And if that's not enough, notice how he finishes in the next two verses. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not for someone who's trusting in God for their salvation, not for somebody who's walking in the light. It's a great thing. But for this person who has set themselves against God, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This person who sins deliberately should not take confidence that they said the sinner's prayer, they became a Christian some long time ago. That's not helping them out. This person should realize that God will take vengeance on those who reject his son, especially when you know the truth and then reject him. Okay, there are plenty of other passages I could show you, but if these don't convey the message, I don't think any passage will. And God has made it abundantly clear throughout Scripture that once saved, always saved is not accurate. And the main thing is God's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Nobody is going to get into heaven with God just got them in a chokehold, forcing them in. If you decide, I want to live my life separate from Christ, I want to walk over here, God can buzz off and I'm going to do what I want, God is going to respect that decision. But if you spend this life separate from Christ, you'll spend the next life separate from Christ too. He's not going to drag you into heaven against your will. He's not going to force you into a relationship with him. So if you're a Christian and you choose to leave Christ and go back to your life before him, the scary thing is he will let you make that decision. He will allow you to choose to do that. But there's a severe consequence for that decision. There is punishment for that decision. I want to cover just a couple of things that are pushback really quick. Some objections to this belief. One is John 10:28, where Jesus says this, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And the argument is, look, he said he'll give them eternal life, they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. See, once saved, always saved, some would say. But if you read the verse before, which typically doesn't happen, who does Jesus describe? He's describing his sheep who hear his voice, who know him, and who follow him. These people who are following him cannot be snatched. All the verses we looked at were people who decided of their own accord that they would not follow Christ any longer. They themselves chose to walk away from Christ. No one pulled them away. No one snatched them out of Jesus' hand. These people intentionally left. They weren't snatched. It was a willful decision to leave him and go back to their sin. Another passage that people go to, I know it's small on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, Romans 8:35-38. Beautiful passage. I love this passage when it's used in context the right way. But it says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the argument, they look at this passage, they say, see all of these things, they can't separate you from God. And you say, I agree. And then they say, once saved, always saved. They say, no, I don't agree with that. Took it too far. You're looking too much. You're taking it to say something that he's not saying. The first pushback to this passage, meaning once saved, always saved, is God's love does not mean that you are saved. God loves everyone. He loved us before we were Christians. God so loved the world so that anyone who believed in his son could be saved. Not God so loved the world because they already believed in his son. God's love is something that's shed on all of us. We have the option to either receive or and do something with that love. So he loves everyone. So God loving you doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved because he loves everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The second thing, everything he mentions is an external force. It's something on the outside, which is exactly the point that Jesus was making. Things outside of your control cannot take you out of your relationship with God. You can be naked. You can be hungry. You can be persecuted. And he's talking to people that are facing persecution. You can be killed for your faith. None of that can take you out of your relationship with God. There is only one person who can take you out of your relationship with God, and that's you. It takes a willful decision to walk away. Nothing else can separate you from God. And that's the main point. He's talking about persecution. Paul is talking to people who are literally being tortured and killed for their faith. Their persecution isn't like our persecution where somebody said something mean to us on Facebook. They're being used as lanterns. They're being hunted down and separated from their families. They're being killed. And he's saying in all of these things, he's trying to encourage them and say, I know all of this stuff is happening. I know they're treating you like sheep being led to a slaughterhouse, but you're actually winning. That's what he's talking about. There's nothing in this world that can pull you out of your relationship with God. No one can do that. And unfortunately, what people do is they'll go to passages that aren't talking about the thing they're seeking answers on to find answers. This passage is not talking about people who have fallen away from the faith. We looked at passages talking about people who wandered from the truth. We looked at passages that talked about people who left the faith. This is talking about people who are extremely faithful, who are being persecuted for their faith. So you should not go to a passage that's not talking about the subject you're seeking answers on to find the answers you're looking for. It's like saying, how do I become a Christian? And then going and reading the account about Noah's Ark. Then you might come away thinking, oh, to be saved, I need to build an ark. Or looking up, hey, I want to be a good Christian. What should I do? And then reading all about Judas. That's not wise. You're going to come away with the wrong conclusion. What you should do is go to the passages that are actually talking about the thing you're studying. If there's a passage talking about somebody falling away, that's probably the passage I should go to instead of going to a passage that's not even talking about that topic. When we let the Bible speak for itself and we read it in context, it's very clear and easy to understand what he's saying. But when we come to the text with an idea that we're trying to prove beforehand, when we come to the text deciding what we want to say and just looking for verses to support that, then we come away with really, really bad conclusions. Okay, I'll stop there for the most part. But I just want to say, if I were the devil, I'm not. Let's take my word for that. I'm not. If I were the devil, I would love for people to believe once saved, always saved. That is the best possible thing for people to believe. One, you don't have to take your salvation seriously. You can do whatever you want. You can go live however you want. It's fine. You're saved. And two, those friends of yours that have wandered from the truth, those people that you know that have left the church, don't worry about them either. They're totally fine. Leave them out there. This is exactly what Satan wants us to believe. He wants to convince people that are in a burning building that they're perfectly safe. So he comes up with these types of doctrines and these types of teachings, even though they're contradictory to Scripture. So the basic message of this is don't fall away if you're a Christian. It's not worth it. If you do so, if you leave Christ, there's a severe penalty. And if you know people that have fallen away, don't buy into the lie that they're totally fine how they are. If you know somebody that has left the church or has left Christ, you need to reach out to that person. They're not safe. They're not okay. They need to be recovered. They need to be saved again. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the word that you've given to us. God, we pray that as we go through this life, we can continue to stay focused on you, that we can prioritize you above every other relationship, above every other desire that we have, that we can remain faithful unto you, that we can keep walking in the way that you would have us walk, that you can help keep us in the light. God, will you help us to have the courage to reach out to the people that we know have wandered from the truth? Will you give us the right words to say to help bring them back so that they can be in a saved relationship with you? God, help us to take our salvation seriously, to take it as seriously as you take it, and help us to be kind and loving to everyone as we approach these difficult situations. God, as we leave this place today and we go back to our jobs, our communities, our families, our schools, help us to take your love with us. Help us to be good ambassadors of you, to be good representatives of you, and help us to share the gospel as we find opportunity to do so. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to thank all of you guys for being here. And again, always, if you guys have questions, if you guys have things that you're confused about, things that you want to study, any question at all, you want to become a Christian, you don't know how, anything like that, we would love to talk to you. We love Bible studies. We would love to sit down, open up the Bible, and show you not what we say, but what God said in Scripture. If you need any prayers, if you just need somebody to talk to, you can come forward now as we stand and sing. Softly.